Praise the Lord. All right. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 7. I know it was the Lord that we discovered this wasn't getting recorded, because I think that this should be the most published sermon this week. The Feast of Tabernacles, a shadow of the rapture. Yeah. Now, in case you don't keep up with this, and sometimes I get slack and don't keep up with it, we are in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles right now. Started this week, it will culminate by Thursday. Next Thursday is the last day, the great day of the feast, the eighth day. And for years, I had speculated that the rapture of the church would take place on the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, of late, I have kind of speculated that possibly the Feast of Purim. But you know what? I don't care if I'm wrong. If it was this week, I'd be more than happy. If the eighth day, the great day, next Thursday, is the day we all go up, I wouldn't mind saying, well, you know what? I should have stuck with my original theory. Because look at us. We're flying through the air. It's Thursday, the 20-whatever, and here we go. Yeah, yeah. And so there is a lot of information in the Scriptures that suggests that the Feast of Tabernacle is a shadow of the rapture. And we're going to look at that this morning. John chapter 7, we're going to begin reading verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing, for no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Okay? But even his brothers did not believe in him. Now, these are probably James and Jude, who wrote the book James and Jude, because they didn't become believers until after the resurrection. So you can kind of hear cynicism in their voice. Well, why don't you go on in? You know, you aren't going to get famous if you don't go in and show all your fancy works, you know. They don't really believe, you know. I mean, they grew up with him. Jesus said, you know, a prophet's not without honor except in his own home. I have aunts and uncles that have a little church out east of town here, and I've preached out there before, and I realize that they're always going to see me as the snotty-nosed kid that they saw, you know, years ago. It's just the way it is, you know. And you know, that's the way it was with Jesus. His brothers had seen him grow up. They had lived with him every day from childhood. And, you know, to think that he's the Messiah, the Son of God, you know, it was more than they could get their head around until after the resurrection. So you can hear the cynicism in there. Now Jesus goes on and he says to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." You know what? You start telling people, you know, unless you repent, you're going to go to hell. You're not going to win any popularity contests. You know, you're not going to be their best friend. Jesus exuberated God's love, but he also exuberated God's justice. He didn't, like, speak politically correct to people. And he says, you know, they're not wanting to kill you. They're wanting to kill me because I don't pull any punches. I tell them, you know, that sin is sin. He said, "You go up to the feast. I'm not yet going up to the feast, for my time is not yet come." Now, this is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, look at verse 9. "And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret." There's verse 10. There's two words I want you to look at. Going up and secret. Jesus did not go up to Jerusalem openly. He went up in secret. Just think about it for a minute here. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it was in secret. And then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." Now you have to understand, this is Jesus has been about 3 years in his earthly ministry. He has healed the sick, raised the dead, cast out devils, changed lives of people, rescued the woman caught in the act of adultery, saved blind Bartimaeus, saved Zacchaeus. I mean, he's really coming to the end of his ministry now. He's about 6 months away from the cross. It's, you know, our calendar, September, October. Passover is in the spring, so he's about 6 months away from the crucifixion. And by now, he's ticked a lot of these religious people off. And so there's much discussion. It's been 3 years of Jesus causing all this commotion in and around Jerusalem. And it says, however, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, do you realize that the same condition is going to prevail before Jesus' second coming? And the same condition is that religion will cause people to fear to talk about Jesus. Because that's what's happening here. It's the religious people that they're afraid of. They're not afraid of Rome. They're afraid of the religious Jewish Pharisees. You know, they know that they hate him. He's called them vipers and whitewashed tombs full of dead man's bones. He's called them hypocrites. He screamed hypocrite in front of people at them. They hate him. And so they're not talking about Jesus openly. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Now, about the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles is 8 days long. It's the only feast that happens to be 8 days long. There is 7 days, and then the last day is called the great day of the feast, the eighth day. So if it's about the middle, it's probably about 4 days, somewhere around there. In the middle of this eight-day feast, Jesus now goes into the temple and teaches. Every time he went in the temple, he taught them the Word of God. He taught them, right? You know, he started his teaching ministry when he was, what, 12 years old? You know, they were coming back from Passover, and Mary and Joseph thought he was hanging out with some of the other kids. And they got home and realized they didn't know where he was at. Wasn't he with you? No, he wasn't with us. We thought he was with you. So they go all the way back and they find him in the temple teaching the lawyers. Now, we know not lawyers like we have today, lawyers of the Jewish law, scholars of Jewish law. And he's sitting there teaching them, 12 years old. He's the teacher. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" How does this man know letters, having never studied? You know, four things I need to have the mind of Christ: a Bible, the Holy Spirit, time to read and study, and obedience. I do need obedience. If I'm walking in sin or rebellion, I can't get inspiration from God. So as long as I'm walking in obedience, and I've got a good Bible, and I've got time to read it and let the Holy Spirit speak to me, I can be the greatest Bible scholar that's ever walked the face of the earth. Most of the men who have made such impacts on the kingdom of God, like Dakes and D.L. Moody, were men that were not educated in the sense of Bible scholarly training. They were men who spent time with God and read his word. Jesus answered to them and said, "My doctrine is not of mine, but of his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." Now, this is an interesting statement. Number one, going back to verse 17, he talks about people who want to do his will. There's two types of people. There are self-will people, and there are God-will people. We should always ask, Lord, what's your will in this in my life? The minute we start doing what we want to do and not consult with the Lord on God's will is the times we bring all kinds of problems in our lives. We need to make sure we're God-will people. And then in verse 18, he goes on to say that he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. That's those self-will people. You know, they're seeking their own glory. Oh, I want people to think I'm smart, so I'm going to tell them this, you know. But if your concern is, you know, well, Lord, I want to bring glory to you, then you don't point to yourself. You point to the Lord. You know, I learned a long time ago, I wasn't sure how to take compliments in the ministry. You know, you want to be gracious and say, well, thank you. But you don't want to take it into yourself as if you yourself are anything, because we're not. And so, you know, I was taught by a pastor that you just say, praise the Lord. I noticed that Brother Tom this morning in Sunday school, I caught that. I don't know if many of you did. Nola Jean paid him a compliment. He said, praise God. That's what you do. You take that compliment and you just pass it on to God because it's God's. It's not mine. I don't take the glory. I just pass it on to the Lord. I thought, that's why I love Tom so much. He's a man of God. He doesn't take it. He just passes it on. That's what we do. Because we're not seeking our own glory. We're seeking the glory of him who sent us. Verse 19, did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keep the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The people answered and they said, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? And Jesus answered and he said to them, I did one work and you all marveled. Moses therefore gave you circumcision. Now let me just back up and set the stage here. You know, this chapter begins after these things. So anytime you see that, we really didn't have time to go back and look at the previous chapters. But what's really stirred these people up is that Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. Okay? And they say, you know, he did work on the Sabbath, that he broke Moses' law. So you have to understand the context of why they're so ticked off at him. Verse 22, Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, it's from the Father, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now, this phrase, righteous judgment, is so important because, you know, many people will say, well, you shouldn't judge. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 7:1, judge not lest you be judged. And so there is a degree of truth about not judging someone from the sense that you start comparing yourself to them or them to someone else. Well, you know, this guy did this, but look at the way they're living, you know. You know, but there is a righteous judgment. Jesus said, if you're going to judge, do it right, right? There is a right way. And so the difference between it is not judging what I think. See, that's where we get in a problem. We start thinking, you know, with my intellect, like I can make a righteous judgment. Like, you know, well, I know better, and so I can say this is right and this is wrong. And we elevate ourselves higher than we should. And this is why Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged. Don't put yourself in the position of being a judge thinking that you have all the answers. But righteous judgment is not judging on what I think, but what does God think? What does God think of this? And this is how I judge righteously. If I know that God says that this is wrong, then I can say, this is wrong. Well, what makes you say that? Because God says it. You know, I remember one of the teachings of Ken Hovind, the creation evangelist, and he said that he used to speak in schools, you know, and he said some young man said, well, I am the God of my own universe and I can do what I want. And Kent Hovind said, well, I'm the God of my own universe, and I'm going to take out a gun and shoot you. Because I say that's okay. And he said, you can't say that. Well, who said I can't? Who said that shooting you is wrong? You see, then we start getting back to situational ethics. Well, I say it's okay, so it's okay. But he says it's wrong. So we have to go back and we have to judge righteously. Who says it's wrong to shoot someone? God said, thou shalt not kill. Therefore, I can judge righteously. And so this is what he's trying to get them to say. You know, you say it's wrong to heal on the Sabbath, but it's okay to circumcise on the Sabbath. Why don't you judge righteously? How does God see this? Now, some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he who they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. You see, this is the part where we have to really be careful, we who like to study eschatology or last day things, is that we can think we've got something figured out and we can be wrong, and therefore one wrong interpretation can cause us to miss something. That's what they did here. They believed that the Messiah would come from just nowhere, show up. But again, they've seen Jesus grow up in their community from a little boy, right? And then Jesus cried out as he taught them in the temple. Now see, he's reading their mail. He's knowing what they're saying amongst themselves. He can't hear them, but he knows what they're saying. And he says, you both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but him who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Now, of course, when he said this, this really infuriated the Jews. And they sought to take him, but no one laid hand on him because his hour was not yet come. I'm sure that someone said, let's just get him now. No, wait. Not now. Wait. You know. They don't know why they said wait, because it wasn't his time, right? Passover. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and a Pharisee of the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I will go to him who sent me. And, of course, the little while, as I said, is about 6 months. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go? What shall we we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersa among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is these things that he says? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot go. Now, so here's this whole debate. They really got confused. Now that's the end of Jesus' dissertation to the Jews. This was about the middle of these 8 days, about 4 days. And now this ends, and we come to the eighth day, the last day, the great day of the feast. The ceremony on the eighth day was that the priest, there was a big rock in Jerusalem that went down this rocky steps, and he would take a goblet from the pool of Siloam, and he would lift it up, and he would say a ceremonial prayer, and the priest would pour water on this rock, and it would run down these steps, and it was to commemorate Moses striking the rock in the wilderness and water coming out. You see, the whole point of the Feast of Tabernacles was to remember their wilderness wandering for 40 years as they had to live in these old raggedy tents that wind would blow through. Then the nights would be cold and the days would be hot, and they would try to get in out of the scorching sun out in the middle of nowhere, you know, for 40 years. And so God commemorated this Feast of Tabernacles that even to this day, even as we speak in Jerusalem, in Israel, they're leaving their air-conditioned homes, and they're building little tents out of giant leaves, And the kid's saying, Dad, why can't I go in the house and play my Nintendo? Why do I have to live in this homemade tent? Son, we're remembering our wilderness wandering. God has told us we do this. So sabbatical Jews who are serious about Jewish law, while we are speaking today, they're sleeping in a homemade tent, commemorating the Feast of Tabernacles. They also have certain verses from Exodus they read each day out of these 8 days. So this Jewish priest pours this water on this rock, commemorating Moses striking the rock. This is the final ceremony on the last day, the great day of the feast. And on that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus comes up to this pinnacle where everyone can see him. He stands up and he begins to shout, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Can you feel that? His voice probably echoed, if any man, thirst, let him come unto me and drink. You can feel that, right? And everyone stopped. You know, they've been talking about him for a week now. They watched him teach about day 4 of the Feast of Tabernacles. There was murmuring about, is he the Christ? Is he not the Christ? And on this last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stands up and shouts, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. As the scriptures say, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So this priest is pouring this water out on this rock, and they don't know what it means. They don't know that Jesus is the rock and that it is from him that life-giving spirit water flows. It was on the last day, the great day of the feast, that Jesus stood and cried, if any man thirst. Now, he said, come unto me. Come unto me. There's a great old hymn we learned years ago in the old hymnals, come unto me. Remember that? And I will give you rest. Take my burden on you. But feel me and be blessed. Something like that. I am meek and lonely. What's the next line, Linda? Come and feel my might, for my yoke is easy and my burden's light. Come unto me. Jesus is still calling today to every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl before the trumpet sounds. Before the ark doors closed, come unto me. Now, I think it's very interesting that this herald call, come unto me, happened on the last day, the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is also known as the Feast of Ingathering, which is very interesting, seeing as how the ingathering of the harvest is idiomatic for the end of the age. One day, the disciples were looking at the field, and Jesus said, you say in 3 or 4 months it'll be harvest time, but look at this. I say to you, the field is white unto harvest. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest sends forth laborers. Was he talking about grain? He's talking about souls. He's saying that the harvest of souls is ripe. There are people out there who are ready to be saved. All you need is a laborer to go out and bring them in. Now, I would have to say that was Jesus' day. I don't know if he would say that today. I think we're at the end of the harvest, and I don't think there's many people left that really want to be saved. I'm not saying we should give up on them, but if you've tried to witness to people, and I've heard, you know, that's what I'm saying. The harvest is not nearly as ripe as it was back then. So Jesus said the field is white in the harvest. I want you to, if you want to turn there, I've got the text in my notes, so I'll read it. But it's Matthew 13:24. Jesus said another parable, and he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed seed, good seed in a field, but while he slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blades were sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared also tares also with them. Now, a tare is something that looks like a head of a wheat, but it doesn't have any grain in it. It's hollow. And so the servants of the household came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in the field? From whence has this tares came? And he said, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, would you that we go and gather them up? And he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, this is at harvest time. The Feast of Tabernacles is a fall feast. It is called the Feast of Ingathering. It is time when the harvest is brought in. Jesus used this same parable for the end of the age. He said that the wheat and the tares grow together. Do you realize that when the rapture takes place, there will be people in churches left behind? People, hypocrites, or people who just vacillated on surrendering? These are the wheats and the tares at the harvest. And the Feast of Tabernacles is the Feast of Ingathering. It is the time that in the parable, the master, the Lord of the harvest, said, wait until the harvest time. And then he said two things. He said, bind the tares to be burned. And then bring in the wheat into the granary. Bring them on in, right? The rapture of the church. The tares will be bound. Some people say, well, you know, I'll never take a mark, or I'll never do this or do that. You know what? When the Holy Spirit's gone, the implication is people are going to be bound to do certain things. There's going to be something's going to be locked in. You're not going to have the same kind of freedom you have during the age of the church, the dispensation of grace. It says the tares are going to be bound to be burned. They're not burned then. They're burned during the 7-year tribulation when nuclear war starts burning everybody. A third of the earth's going to be scorched. And so that is the parable that Jesus told about the ingathering of the harvest. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, tents, booths, as it's called, there are three examples in Scripture that support a tabernacle rapture. The first one, if you want to turn with me there, is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We could read the whole chapter. We're only going to read one verse. One verse pretty much says it all. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this, what? Tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For we know that if our body, this tent, it's interesting that God compares our body to a tent. And the Feast of Tabernacle is the Feast of Tents. It seems as if they are tied together, that our body is our tent. And that the whole point of the Feast of Tabernacle is that when I get to the promised land, which we could liken to heaven, that we remember that we once lived in a tent that was exposed to the cold and the heat, and it was a wilderness wandering experience. It is our life from the time we were brought out of Egypt when we got saved until the time we go to heaven. We are living in a tent, just as the children of Israel did those 40 years. And the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, I want you to go ahead and flip back to John chapter 14. And, of course, most of us can quote this passage. We're going to look at the first three verses. Jesus is speaking. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so Jesus says, I am going to build you a house. Now, if our body is a tent, it stands to reason that my eternal body is a mansion. And that at any moment, the trump of God could sound, in the twinkling of an eye, we will move out of our tent and into our mansion. We even talked about a little bit last week when we talked about Jesus' resurrected body, how he's eating honeycomb, and he says, does ghosts have flesh and have bones? You know, and he showed them, this is a real live body, but it's not like the one you got. It is a glorified body, and so it is high above our tent as a mansion. Our body is a mansion, is above a tent. So the first type of the Feast of Tabernacles as an example for the rapture is these passages in 2 Corinthians 5 and John 14. Now, look back to Matthew 16. We're going to look at the second, Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to begin reading right at the last verse of Matthew 16. Now, there's a lot of meat in this part right here. Matthew 16, 28. We're going to read through 17:4, Matthew 16, 28. Jesus again is speaking, and he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." You know what? I'd like to just say what Jesus said. There are some standing and sitting here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. It could very well be this week. It could be next Thursday, the eighth day, the great day of the feast. It could be. We believe in the doctrine of imminence. Jesus can come at any time. If you don't, then you know the day and the hour for sure he's coming, because from the time the abomination of desolation takes place is exactly 1,260 days till Jesus comes back. So we have to believe in the doctrine of imminence, and the doctrine of imminence says that any second Jesus can come back. And most believe it will be on a Jewish feast day, and it's quite possible it could be on Tabernacles. Now, well, I won't get ahead of myself. I'll leave that for later because this is too good. All right, let's just keep reading. Now, after 6 days, okay, let me just stop there. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. If you just take the Bible literally, with all of its genealogy, the earth is approximately 6,000 years old. I'll just leave that at that. You can take it for what it's worth. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. So Jesus says in the last verse of 16, there are some standing here who will not die but see the Son of Man coming in his glory. That means some, you know, we know that when the rapture takes place, some people won't die. They will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Then the next scene is up on a mountain up high. We see Jesus glorified, and we see two figures, Moses and Elijah. Moses represents the dead in Christ. Moses died before entering the promised land. Elijah represents the raptured church. Elijah didn't die, he was caught up. And so we see there in the characters of Moses and Elijah the totality of the body of Christ up high with Jesus in his glorified state, a picture of the rapture of the church, the dead in Christ and the raptured church, up in heaven with Jesus in his glorified state. You with me? After 6 days, right? And Moses and Elijah appeared to him and talking with him. And then Peter, good old Peter, verse 4, says to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Commentators believe that this event happened on the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's why he's wanting to make them little tents. Isn't that cool? Hey, this is cool, Lord. How about if we make you guys all tents? Now, I have to say, I think Jesus and Moses and Elijah looked at him, and he probably just went, one of those things, because, it's like Peter, he always stuck his foot in his mouth anyway. But thank God the Holy Spirit recorded that he said that. Otherwise, we don't know. And it doesn't say it was the Feast of Tabernacles, but I think it's a reasonable expectation that he wouldn't have said that if it wasn't. So you know, number one, these are three biblical, scriptural events that support a tabernacle rapture. Number one, for 2 Corinthians 5:1, our tent, right? Number two, Peter's statement at this picture of the rapture of the church, his statement about tabernacles. And then the third one we can find in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, the Old Testament, way back there after 1st, 2nd Kings, 2nd Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Second Chronicles chapter 5 is the story of Solomon's dedication of the temple. You can also find the story also repeated in 2 Kings, First Kings, I think it is around chapter 7. But 2 Chronicles says it much better, I think, more concise. The background, of course, is that when David, finally became king, moved into Jerusalem and all this, he loved the Lord so much and the Lord had done so much for him, he wanted to build him a temple. He wanted to build a great temple for the ark to rest in. It had been in a tent for all these years, a little tabernacle, the tabernacle in the wilderness. It was just a big giant tent. It wasn't a physical structure. And Nathan the prophet, he told Nathan the prophet, and Nathan the prophet said, well, the Lord is with you, Nathan. Do whatever's in your heart. And he no more than walked out of the room, and the Holy Spirit said to Nathan the prophet, no, go back. And so he went back, and he gave him this message. The Lord understands that you love him, but he loves you more. So he's going to build you a house, David. He's going to build the house of David that the Messiah will come in, and this house, this bloodline, will be forever. And through your descendants, that the whole world will be blessed. And so this prophecy about Christ comes out of this interaction. But then he goes on to say, you can't build him a house, but your son will. So now we come to David is dead now, and Solomon then has became king, God put it in his heart to build this glorious temple to the Lord. And, of course, he spent billions by today's standard, gold and silver and bronze and all this. And finally the day came when they're going to move the Ark of the Covenant out of this tent and into this glorious temple that Solomon has built. And so all the work, chapter 5, verse 1, that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasury of the house of God. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel in Jerusalem, that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is in Zion. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast, which was in the seventh month. Now, the Feast of Tabernacle takes place on the 15th to the 22nd day of the seventh month. It's called Tishri. In the Old Testament, it's actually called Ethanim. They changed the name after the Babylonian captivity to Tishri, but it's the same month. And so this is that seventh month. And so all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark, and then they brought up the ark, the tabernacle of meeting, up the ark, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle, the priests and the Levites brought them up. Also, King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted in number for multitude. Now, you have to understand, this is a glorious event here. I mean, this is years in the building. Just as Jesus said, the Son of God said, I go to away, prepare a place for you. Then the Son of David went and prepared a place for the ark. Isn't that beautiful? And when the day came, they're sacrificing sheep and oxen in the thousands. There's too many. This is just this holy convocation, this great event that's being celebrated is just mind-boggling as this event of the transfer of the ark from the tent to the mansion, to the temple. Then the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles extended so that the ends of the poles of the ark could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. Aren't you glad when we go to heaven, we're going to be there to this day? We're never going to be separated from Jesus again. Never separated again. Nothing was in the ark except two tablets which Moses put in there in Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. And it came to pass, notice the tablets are the word of God. They're inside the ark. They've been there since day one, right? The word is hidden inside since day one. And it came to pass when the priests came up out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions. And the Levites, who were the singers, Nola, all those of Aspa and Heman and Judithan, with their sons and the brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals and stringed instruments and harps, and with them 120 priests standing with trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and the singers were at one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanksgiving the Lord, and when they lifted up their voices with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good and his mercy endures forever," that the house and the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Now you got to get the picture here. The Ark of the Covenant was the resting place for the Spirit of God. It rested between the winged cherubims. It was the presence of God. The Bible teaches that when we get saved, we become the resting place for the Spirit of God. We are the Ark. And on a specific day, at a specific time, when the Son has prepared the place for the ark to be moved to, it will be moved with a holy convocation, with the sound of trumpets and cymbals and praising, and it will be moved into the inner court where the presence of God is beneath the winged cherubims, and the glory of the Lord will fill the place. This is a type of the rapture of the church. And it takes place on the Feast of Tabernacles. Hallelujah. Now, are you guys getting this? This is good stuff, isn't it? Now, it began at sunset on Wednesday, the 18th of this week, Tabernacle did. We are in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles. Just as Jesus taught in the temple in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles, I'm teaching you in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles. About the Feast of Tabernacles. It began on Wednesday the 18th at sunset. Feast days begin at sunset, so the day actually begins the evening when the sun went down on Wednesday, and the next day till just before sunset is day one. So Wednesday night to Thursday is day one, Thursday night to Friday is day two, Friday night to Saturday is day three, Saturday night to Sunday is day four, so we are right in the midst, right? Sunday night to Monday is 5, Monday night to Tuesday 6, Tuesday night to Wednesday 7, and Wednesday night to Thursday the 27th is the 8th day, the great day of the feast, next Thursday, or Wednesday night into Thursday. So if this, you know, if this is the Feast of Tabernacles, then we might have a Wednesday night service, but we won't a Sunday service. We will have a Sunday service, but it won't be here. We will have a Sunday service, but it won't be here. Can I say that? We will have a Sunday service, but it won't be here. Amen? Now, I kept thinking that the blood red moons that are starting next spring, the four blood red moons, Passover, Tabernacle, beginning next spring, might be the countdown to the rapture. I said, Lord, what about that? So I had to look. Joel 2:31, the sun will be darkened and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Well, now, wait a minute. The coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord is the coming of his wrath, which is the great tribulation, which is the last 3.5 years. The blood red moons have to come before the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years. So it could be that the blood red moons are the countdown to the great tribulation, which would imply that the first 3.5 years would begin sometime just before those, which would be now. Well, there was some other ones, yes. But I'm talking about these four tetriacs, the very specific ones. There has been ones on different days for different reasons, which we're not going to get into. But I'm talking specifically about those four: Passover, Tabernacle, that begins next spring. Could be the countdown to the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years. I said, wow, when the Lord showed me that. I said, wow, that's pretty significant. If that's the case, then, you know, we've got now, or we've got Hanukkah, or we've got Purim, or we've maybe got Passover. But if those are the countdown to the great tribulation, we don't have much time. The Lord is coming for his bride very soon. Now, I read to you Joel 2:31, the sun will be darkened, the sun will turn into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. That verse was quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. This is the same Peter that denied that he knew the Lord because he was afraid they were going to take him away and kill him, and I don't know him, and he denied him 3 times, and then, as we talked about earlier, Jesus restored him. And he said, when you're converted, you know, you're gonna lead many people to the Lord. You know what? I'm glad that God doesn't see my failures, aren't you? I'm glad that God can throw my past in a sea of forgetfulness, never to be remembered again. I may remember the things I've done, but he'll never remember them. Once I say, Lord, I believe, I'm saved. Once I say, Lord, I know I've done a lot of things, but I'm saved. And God took this Peter, this impetuous Peter, this stick-your-foot-in-the-mouth Peter, who thought he was somebody and found out he was nobody, and God humbled him, and God filled him with the Holy Spirit, and God used him, and on the day of Pentecost, he stood up, not caring whether they kill him or not, and preached a sermon that 5,000 people got saved at. What a man. And in the middle of this sermon, in Acts 2:20 and 21, he said, the sun will turn to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't it interesting that he married this verse about the end of the age? And he said, you know, up until that point, we're entering this thing called the church age, the dispensation of grace. And right up until that point, whoever just calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And 5,000 people said, I want some of that. Is it really that easy? I've been trying to work my way with heaven with Jewish works all my life, and you're telling me all I got to do is just call on the name of the Lord, Peter, and I'll be saved. And 5,000 said, count me in. Count me in. I like this doctrine. This is good news. This is good news. I want to close with one more verse, Luke 21:36. Watch ye therefore and pray always that you be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Come on up, Nola. These are Jesus' words. These are not mine. He said, Luke 21:36, watch ye therefore and pray always that you be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Well, you know, how do I pray? Lord, please count me worthy to escape these things. Well, what is it that I have to do to be counted worthy to escape all these things. Aren't you glad the answer is a lot easier than you think? It's the same answer that Peter gave him. Because, you know, none of us are worthy to escape coming judgment. But worthy is the Lamb. I said, worthy is the Lamb. And when I put my faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus, who is only the only one who's worthy, then that simple prayer, he said, pray always that you may be accounted worthy. You know that word accounted, it's an accounting word. It's the same word Paul used in Romans. He said that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So Jesus is giving you a little clue in here. You're not worthy, but I'm worthy. If you will believe, I will transfer my worthiness to your account. I will credit you with worthiness and I will debit your sins. I'm going to take away the debt of sin. I'm going to credit you with the worthiness so that you can stand before the Son of God. And all you got to do is have the faith of Abraham, who had the audacity to just believe God's word. Hallelujah. This may be our last service. You think I'm joking? I'm not joking. I believe this could be our last service. This is not my imagination that there's blood red moons coming next spring. The stage is set for the new world. The stage is set for the end times. Everything that Linda's been texting us, these are all real things. This is not the time for the church to be afraid. Jesus said, when you see these things, lift up your head. Your redemption is drawing nigh. You know, I don't always follow Jewish feast days. I should, but I don't. But I was sitting at my desk Friday, and I felt something in the spirit realm. That something's about to happen. And I said, what is it, Lord? I think the trumpets has passed. Are we in? Has Tabernacle started? Yes. Yeah, it did. It started Wednesday. Holy Ghost. You know, that's what you got to say when those things happen. It's called the smearing, the anointing, the Holy Spirit. The high priest would smear that oil. It's the smearing. It's the anointing. It's the Spirit of God speaking to us. And Jesus is speaking today. Pray you be accounted worthy. The only way I can get that account on mine is believing. So we're going to pray a prayer of faith and believing this morning. Hallelujah. You may say, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. You don't know the mistake. You don't know my attitude. You don't know my doubt. Even when they had doubt, say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. That's a good prayer, isn't it? Even when I'm having trouble in one area, Lord, I'm having trouble in this area, help that area. Jesus loves us more than we love ourselves. And we want to be ready when he comes. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we have heard of many good reasons why this could be the final countdown. The final countdown to the rapture of the church. The eighth day, the number eight in biblical numerology, means new beginnings. Next Thursday could be a new beginning for all of us as death is swallowed up in victory, as we see loved ones who went on before us, as we experience the same thing Jesus experienced, flesh and bones, but not of the same kind, as we are brought from our tent into the mansion, into the presence of God, as the trumpets are being blown and the cloud of God's glory fills the place, as we are taken up as Peter and James and John were, and we see Jesus in his glorified state after 6 days, after 6,000 years, the timing is set. This could be it, Lord. I pray, Jesus, today that you account me worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of God. I know the only way I can be accounted worthy is if you apply your blood to my life, your blemishless, sinless blood, to make me worthy. Therefore, I cry out to you, Lord, as Peter said, to anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm calling today, Lord. Save me. Have your way in my life. I want to be ready. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. God bless you. Keep looking up. Keep watching. In the scope of what we may be experiencing, everything else is secondary. Amen. Amen. Give someone a big hug before you go.